Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14 this morning. We're entering this 14th chapter now, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. So Revelation 14, verses 1 through 8. We've entitled the message, Preview of Victory. Now, we come to really an interesting chapter. It's actually almost like the table of contents for the remainder of the book. And it's actually going to take us all the way through and just in one chapter and take us up to the second coming of Christ. So it's kind of a preview in a very, very dark period of the tribulation. And so we pick it up now in Revelation 14:1. It says, "And then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have been who have not defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel, a second one, followed saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much this morning for this portion of Scripture. What an encouragement after studying the 13th chapter. We need a chapter like this where we can be again reassured that God's in control, that what God has sealed is protected, what belongs to God cannot be touched. I pray that as we study this portion this morning that we would examine our own hearts to make sure that we have been sealed in the Lord, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that we either belong to God or we don't. And those that do belong to God, I pray this morning that our hearts would be so comforted in knowing that nothing can touch us outside of your permission. Those that you call your own, those that you seal, can't be tampered with. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for that assurance in a world that is so unsure and seems like there's nothing you can really trust in. And so we pray that we would trust in you. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that they would teach the word, that they would not teach out of the Bible, they would teach the Bible this morning. Let them settle for nothing less than the Scriptures. I thank you for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. I lift up the whole VEIM staff, the 130-some pastors, and Pastor Hallelujah and the ministry there. Thank you for these men. They're such faithful servants. We thank you for Hope Ministries, Pastor Jacob. And we thank you for the Myanmar Young Crusaders, Calvary Chapel Tecate, the Ventura family, as they're celebrating almost a year of this new facility. We thank you for what you're doing there. We thank you for Reuben and Virginia and Landers, Pastor Dan, Intensive Care Ministries, the Gideons, God's chosen people. You turn for Christ. We thank you so much for these faithful, faithful servants of God. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We're praying that you would revive us one more time, that you would bring revival to America, that we as Americans would turn back to you. We would turn back to God and his words. We pray, starting with our president, that he would be gloriously saved, Lord. Let him put his trust and his faith in the Lord. And those in Congress and Senate and even the governor of the state, we pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, and we pray that you would guide these men and women in the daily decisions that they make that really do affect our lives. We pray that you would direct them in your ways. We thank you for those in law enforcement, public safety, and fire. Thank you for these men and women that have chosen to risk their lives for us. Thank you so much. We pray for their families, their marriages, and their protection. Thank you for those in the armed forces, their willingness to go and ensure that we still have our liberties. Thank you so much for them. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. We pray that we would not be the same people that came in that will leave this morning, that we've been changed because you've enlightened us, you've taught us. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I call attention to verse 1 in our passage, Revelation 14:1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now, we came to know this group back in chapter 7. There actually are 144,000. There are 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, being 12 tribes. There has never been a group like this on this planet. And what we see this morning is that at the end of 7 years of tribulation, the darkest period that this world has ever seen, so dark that Jesus said, had the days not been cut short, no life would have remained. That's how bad it would be. And that's it's going to be. That God preserves this 144,000 during the 7 years of tribulation. And what this chapter reveals to us is that there they are with Jesus Christ on Mount Zion. They have safely made it through. They have defied Satan. They have defied the Antichrist. They have defied the false prophet. It didn't matter what laws or edicts that were initiated telling people not to talk about Jesus or to preach Jesus. These faithful men, all 144,000, continued to preach Jesus Christ until Jesus returns. This passage is such an encouraging portion of Scripture. We're looking at a section that actually is chapters 12 through 14 that is called a parenthetical passage. It's an interlude or a pause or a break in action. And what it is God is letting us know certain details that he has not covered that he now reveals are taking place during this period known as the tribulation. In chapter 12, we talked about the war of the ages, the war of Satan and the demons against God and his angels. Why is there conflict in the world? Well, Revelation 12 tells us why. It's because there's a war of righteousness versus unrighteousness, versus God versus Satan. Then in chapter 3, we looked at the Antichrist and we looked at the false prophet. We talked about the midpoint of the tribulation in which the Antichrist will literally be Satan in the flesh and the false prophet will come along to point towards the Antichrist, encouraging the world and thus demanding that the world would worship the Antichrist. But we come now to this 14th chapter, and I love this chapter. This chapter is basically a preview of the end. Some have referred to this particular chapter as the table of contents for the remainder of the book. Actually, this chapter right here outlines the rest of the book. It lets us know what events are going to transpire in these next chapters. Actually, from chapters 15 through 19 are contained in this 14th chapter. Real quickly, verses 1 through 5, we have the 144,000 Jews sealed by God, and they're also saved. So we see them standing with Jesus Christ at his second coming there on Mount Zion. Verses 6 and 7, an angel preaches the everlasting gospel. The angel's never done this before, but God is going to use an angel in the tribulation to preach the gospel. Then in verse 8, we have another angel that announces the fall of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Then in verses 9 through 13, we have an angel announcing the doom of Babylon's worshipers. Anyone that has taken the mark, anyone that's worshiping the beast, has sealed their eternal state. And then lastly, verses 14 to 20 is the battle of Armageddon. The battle of all battles is described in these closing verses of chapter 14. So it really is the table of contents for the remainder of the book. It really takes us from chapters 15 all the way to 19 and finishes it off. But the key verse of this book, turn to Revelation 1:19 real quick. Revelation 1:19 gives us the key verse and the outline of Revelation. Now, every time we meet, we're talking about this verse because, you know, it's a drag to get lost in the tribulation. You don't want to get lost in the tribulation. And so we want to know where we're at in our studies this morning. And so he says in Revelation 1:19, the things which you have seen, chapter 1, coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus Christ. Then he says the things which are, covers chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age. Then he says the things which shall take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22. This is the futuristic section that we're in this morning. We're in this section of the things to come. Chapters 4 and 5 is the scenes of heaven. God is preparing John for Revelation 6, which is the tribulation. So he takes him to heaven, and in these two chapters, God shows John heaven's perspective. He gets heavenly minded so he can be of earthly good. And then starting in chapters 6 through 19 is what is commonly called the tribulation. There's three sets of judgments. The first set are called the seal judgments, seven seals. The seventh seal gives way to the seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet gives way to the seven bowl judgments. Well, we're right in between the bowl judgments. He's already blown the seventh trumpet. When we get into chapter 15, we'll start talking about the bowl judgments and what is going to take place. But here's the thought of our passage this morning. We like to kind of sum it up in a sentence, and it's simply this. The 144,000 are saved. The everlasting gospel is proclaimed, and the fall of Babylon is announced. Those three things happen in the first eight verses that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to talk about the 144,000. We're going to talk about the preaching of the gospel by an angel. And then we're going to talk about God's announcement of the fall of this religious economic system. Now, here's how we're going to do this. In verses 1 through 5, we have the victorious witness. We're going to again return and talk about the 144,000. Then in verses 6 and 7, we have the everlasting gospel. God's never done this before, but he's going to use an angel to preach the gospel. And then lastly, in verse 8, is the fall of Babylon. By the way, you can go to ccrialto.com Saturday night, Sunday morning. You can download the notes that are up on the screens. These are 4 pages of notes that are up on the screen. If you have the YouVersion, you can download the app YouVersion. The notes are on there. You just type in Calvary Chapel Rialto. It'll take you right to the notes, and the notes are there. Again, you can download them. You can look at them on your smartphone. But again, if you're going to look at them on your phone, don't be texting. Okay, that's not cool. So you don't want to get sidetracked. I mean, this electronic stuff is great, but it can really sidetrack you. So you just got to really be careful with it. So again, I think it's real helpful to take notes. It scares me when I'm on vacation and I go to a church, and if I pull up and I don't see Bibles, I break into a cold sweat. I mean, I'm like freaking out. I'm going, oh boy, Lord, don't come back while I'm here because I don't want to be left behind. You know, that's what I'm thinking, you know. And then when I come in and I see Bibles and I don't see notebooks and notes, I'm going, okay, nothing's going to be said that's important. So we need to have a notebook, we need to have notes, we need to have a pen, we need to have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you need to go steal one. You need to get a Bible. I can't emphasize how important that is. Don't steal it from our bookstore, steal it from another one. But I'm just, you know, I'm kidding. So you need to get a Bible. Go to a hotel, get a Gideon's Bible, do something. Get a Bible. You have to have a Bible. Because I want you to see that what we're looking at is in the Bible. We're following through, we're going through the book. We're studying it together. So let's look here at verse 1, and let's talk about this victorious witness. Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Now, the context of this is chapter 13. Now, I know that as we've been studying this, I'm going, oh, this chapter is one of the darkest chapters. Well, chapter 13, I think we can safely say it is one of the darkest chapters. I mean, we're going to see God pouring his wrath out with these bowl judgments in verse 16. It's going to be dark. But the chapter 13 of Revelation describes the Antichrist, who is Satan in the flesh. He declares himself to be God. The false prophet comes alongside and says you need to worship him. They set up an image, and then they set up a numbering system where you can't buy or sell unless you have taken the mark or given allegiance to the Antichrist and the system. So that is the context of what we're looking at. And with that in mind, we read the words, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Now you talk about a contrast. Earth's darkest moments, John now sees the Lord. He's returned to earth, and there with him is the 144,000. Now you talk about an encouragement to John after chapter 13. Along with that, you can imagine the encouragement this chapter will have during the tribulation to those that have Bibles. They'll be able to look at this and say, you know what, Jesus is coming back. And a matter of fact, all 144,000 are safe. They make it through the tribulation. It reminds me of when Isaiah experienced the death of Uzziah. Uzziah, King Uzziah, was such a great king. And when he died, it tells us in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, that in the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So during one of the darkest times in Israel's history, there Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. And that's what John's doing here. Darkest moment, mark of the beast, 666, the whole system set into motion. People are dying because they won't worship the Antichrist. What does John see? But Jesus has returned to earth, and with Jesus Christ is the 144,000. Notice it refers to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb." Now we know this is Jesus because according to Revelation 5:6, he's called the Lamb standing as if slain. Jesus has been pictured as a lion and also as a lamb. The lamb is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for the sins of the world. Then the Bible tells us that he, the lamb, is standing on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion itself represents deliverance. It would be one way of summing up Zion. It just symbolizes deliverance. There is an earthly Zion, and there is a heavenly Zion. Let's talk about the earthly one first. It is in Jerusalem. It's there in the city of David, right next to the Temple Mount. And 2 Samuel 5:7 says, "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David." Psalm 48:1 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion in the far north the city of the great king?" It's called the city of David. David there built his residence there. We saw this in 2 Samuel. And it's right there next to what we call the Temple Mount. They're doing lots and lots of excavations there, and they've unearthed columns and pillars. The spring of Gihon and all the rest is just right there, just literally across the street from the temple itself. But there is also a heavenly Zion. If you're taking notes, jot down Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. And what Hebrews brings out is that when it talks about Zion, it refers to Zion being in heaven. So there is an earthly physical Zion, and there is also a heavenly Zion that represents heaven. So which one are we looking at here? I believe we're talking about the earthly Zion. I believe that this passage is referring to the return of Jesus Christ, where the Bible says that his feet touched down on the Mount of Olives. There Jesus sets up the capital of the world there in Jerusalem. Here it makes mention of the fact that he goes to Zion, and there in Zion, he brings with him 144,000. Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which is a prophetic passage talking about the coming king, says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Another passage would be Zechariah 14:4, which makes reference to his feet touching down there on the Mount of Olives. And so with Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is the 144,000. Now, if you're taking notes, you jot down Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Now, in this, we looked at this, and of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses say they're the 144,000, which is absolutely absurd. Because the Bible tells us it's from the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 times 12. People graduate from Eisenhower. 144,000. 12,000 times 12. And so it tells us from the tribes of Israel. It's not from the worldwide church of God. And of course, the Jehovah's Witness says, well, the 144,000 are already taken up. But if you are real good and you give money and stuff, maybe you can make it to Camp Snoopy. And they got some other little camp that they have going or some weird little thing. It's just bizarre. It's just bizarre. So anytime they come to your door and you say, well, are you one of the 144? Oh, no, no, no. Well, who are the 144? Oh, they're so holy, we don't know who they are. Well, I know who they are. Well, really? Let's go here to Revelation 7, 1 through 8. Oh, it's from the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the Bible says. And so that's who they are. It was Hal Lindsey who referred to them as 144,000 little Billy Grahams, is what he called them. Because these are evangelists during the 7 years of the tribulation that defy Satan, they defy the beast, they defy the false prophet, they defy any man-made law that says you can't preach Jesus and exalt Jesus. They do it. And they do it right in their face. And nothing can touch them because they have been sealed by God. They belong to God. Notice it says, having the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Turn back to Revelation 13, 16. Boy, you talk about a contrast. We looked at this last Sunday, and boy, you talk about the seal of God, the mark of God versus the mark of the beast. And here's night and day, Revelation 13, 16. And he, the false prophet, causes all, small and great, rich and the poor, free men and slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now I want us to note here in verse 1, how many are accounted for. Notice it says 144,000. It does not say 143,999. Notice that. Now, I say that because all 144,000 that were sealed by God in chapter 7 make it through the 7 years of tribulation. They make it through, they're alive and well when Jesus returns, and there on Mount Zion, they meet with Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The Bible says, written on their foreheads. I think some of your translations use the word sealed. Now what does that mean? Well, there's three things that are meant by being sealed. First of all, a seal speaks of ownership. That God stamps his ownership upon this 144,000. They belong to God. They are the property of God the Father. Now, how important that is during Roman times when something was shipped, that it had a stamp on it. It showed that it was owned, it belonged. The second thing about the seal was for protection. That when a seal was placed on an object, it was placed there to make sure that no one tampered with it. And if anyone tampered with it, it would be clearly discovered because of the seal being broken or messed with. And thirdly, there was punishment for tampering with something that was sealed. And what a description that is of the 144,000. You know, maybe you're discouraged this morning. I'm going to kind of do an overkill, but I want you to think about this. If God can protect 144,000 during the tribulation, he can help you in Rialto. Okay? San Bernardino's kind of a wobbler, but I think he can help you. So here's the point. It's from the greater to the lesser. If God can account for 144,000 that he has sealed, that he has given a mission to preach the gospel for 7 years, and that at the end they accompany Jesus on Mount Zion, then he can take care of us. If you are sealed by Jesus, if you belong to Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:13 says we've been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. So if you are a child of God, if you are born again, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can touch you outside of God's permission. Anyone that tampers with you and messes with you is going to answer to God the Father. And that is a fact. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So he says, I heard a voice from heaven. Now he gives a description. He doesn't tell us what the voice says. He just simply describes this voice that he hears. Now I believe this voice is God the Father. I think it is God speaking from heaven. And the first thing that he says about it is that his voice was that like the sound of many waters. Revelation 1:15 has already compared God to that. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Of course, when you think of water, you think of the power. I mean, nothing stops water. I mean, you know, a few weeks back we had, of course, the rain and some of these burned areas. You know, you can put up the K-rail, you can put up the 1,000 sandbags. I'm telling you, when that water comes through, it's coming through. And then, of course, years ago we saw that tsunami that hit, of course, over in Japan, and that the way that thing came, and it just like took cars and buildings and treated them like little Legos or something. You know, it just kind of picked them up and just shoved. And here's ships miles into the land. You know, it just moves it. So when you think of water and you think of the power of it, I mean, surely you know you think of God and all of his magnificence and his omnipotence, how powerful he is. And then it says, like the sound of loud thunder. Again, speaks of God's power and even God's judgment. Revelation 6:1 says, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. So often, thunder is associated with God's judgment. And then it says, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. So there was something attractive about God's voice. I think all of us would agree that harps are some of the most soothing of all instruments. I mean, some electric guitars can be like obnoxious, you know, but I mean, we're talking here about a harp. There's something about the background of a harp and the fingers twitching the strings and the sound that it makes. Harps symbolize joy. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. Rejoicing, Isaiah 24:8, and worship. So God's voice, on one hand, was that of power. It was that brought joy. It was that of authority. It was a voice like no other voice. Now, we don't know what God said, and it's foolish for us to even attempt to guess what God said. It doesn't tell us. It just describes his voice and the fact that he did speak. And then verse 3 says, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now, what I want to do now in verses 3 through 5 is I want to give to you six characteristics of triumphant Christian living. You want to be a victorious Christian. You want a description of victorious Christians. Let me give it to you this morning. Let me give you six things from this passage before us. Now, I recognize that these are directed at the 144,000 that have been sealed by God. But I believe they have application for us that are sealed by God too. We belong to God. We are servants of God. And I believe that there's application for us. So the first thing that we note, number one, is they were praising God. They were praising him. Notice they sang a new song before the throne. What happens is all of heaven is rejoicing over the 144,000 and what God has done. Now, the 144,000 are going to sing, but we're referring here to heaven now. This is this breakout of praise to the Lord in heaven itself. Psalm 33:5 says, "Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy." You know, this week as I was studying this passage, I have to confess that I got a lump in my throat when I started to read this verse. Because you know what it's talking about? It's talking about me and you. That as these events begin to unfold, we are going to find ourselves looking at the Lord and we're going to worship and sing to him. I don't know if you like to sing to the Lord, but if you do not like to sing and praise him, you're going to be very uncomfortable in heaven. Because heaven is a place of worship and praise. Sometimes I notice people consistently coming in late and missing really the first 30 minutes, the first 25 minutes of the service. And I've even heard people say, well, you know, I come for the word. That's really unfortunate that you're not coming to sing to the Lord songs of praise. And let me tell you, you need some practice. Because when we get to heaven 24/7, we won't even have time as we know time, we are going to worship him. We got to practice this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. It's worship and communion. We should fill this place the last Wednesday of every month. We should be so excited about worshiping God for an hour and a half. We should be so excited about hearing about what God has done for us that we want to magnify him through songs. We should be so excited about it. This idea that, well, I show up for the word, you know, that's what I come for. There's something wrong with that. Because a redeemed person is a person that's praising God. It is a person with a song in their heart. Notice it says before the four living creatures. Who are the four living creatures? They're cherubims. This tells us in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. They're cherubims. They're closest to the throne of God. They always symbolize the presence of God. Mentions the elders. I believe the elders symbolize the redeemed of the Lord. And the Bible says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000. You see, in order to have a song in your heart, in order to have a heart that sings and worships God, you must have a new birth. You must be born again. Now, you can lip the songs, you can sing the songs, but you aren't really worshiping God unless you have a relationship with him. It's exclusive to those that have been redeemed. It is exclusive to those that belong to God that have been forgiven of their sins. I wonder how many times, especially like on a Sunday, you know, throughout the U.S., you know, you go back east, there's the Bible Belt. Of course, Missouri claims to be the Bible Belt. I call it the buckle of the Bible Belt. That's what it is. And you got people just going to church because they go to church. You got your go-to-church clothes and you got your heathen clothes, you know. And you go to church on Sunday. Of course you go to church on Sunday. Now, I wonder how many millions and millions of Americans, every time they ask how many Americans, oh, I'm evangelical, I'm a Christian, how often do you go to church? Twice a year. I go when the poinsettias are out and the Easter lilies drop. That's when I go to church. Or I show up and there's lots of flowers because someone's dead. You know, that's when I show up. There's lots of flowers, someone's getting married, you know. And how sad it is that these people go and they think they're worshiping God and they're not. Unless you are born again, you cannot worship God. You are not praising God. You can lip the song, sing the songs, but it's not true. So a mark of a triumphant Christian is living in constant praise. Not just praising God when everything's going right, but praising God consistently. James 5:13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises." I call attention to that phrase, sing praises, or literally, sing a psalm is what he says. It means to pull or to twitch. It was used of pulling a string on an instrument or twitching the string of a harp. You know, when you and I are going through difficult times, God twitches our hearts, doesn't he? Can you think of a song right now that is so important to you? And sometimes when you look back on that psalm, that particular song that you sing or is so important to you, it was given to you during a difficult time that God took you through. And God twitched at the strings of your heart. He worked in you in a period of time, and that song became so dear and sweet to you because of the situation that God allowed you to go through. And it says of these who had been purchased from the earth. Now, we'll look at this when we get into verses 6 and 7 specifically, because the purchase comes through the gospel. It's through the death of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8 of this 14th chapter, we see God's judgment upon those that won't receive Christ. So verse 4 says, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste." This brings us to number 2. This is the second characteristic, their purity. Not only do they praise God, but number 2, their purity. "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste." Or another way of saying this, they are virgins. They are espoused or given over to God. They are holy and pure, the property of God, given to God, separated to God. Now, this is used in a spiritual sense, but it surely has physical implications. 2 Corinthians 11:1 says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So Paul uses it in a spiritual sense of being married to God, being pure, chaste, a virgin as to God, fully committed to God. But we also know in a physical sense, during the tribulation, it is going to be an immoral time. Revelation 9:21 says, "And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." So during the tribulation, it is going to be a lawless time. There is going to be rampant immorality during the tribulation period. Revelation 14:8 mentions, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" Notice something else about this group, "for they have kept themselves chaste." Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4 for just a moment. I want to read this, because we are living in perilous times. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. I like to call our period of time the period of barnyard ethics, is what I like to call it. And I say this because there's no shame today in our society when it comes to morality. There's no shame. I mean, back when we were growing up, that if you had a friend that was from a divorced family, they were almost looked at as weird. Now someone will have a baby out of wedlock and they'll have a baby shower. Everybody's all excited about it. And so immorality is just, you know, oh, it's the church's rules. It's what the church comes up with. No, it's what God says. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul just says this just in your face. He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." This is God's authority. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because God is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And I hear people all the time, well, that's that church's position, or that's what this denomination holds. No, this is what the Bible says. This is what God's standards are. God does not change His word to suit us. So during the darkest time when immorality is running rampant, what happens? This 144,000 stays pure. They don't compromise their sexual purity and their devotion to the Lord and their commitment to Him. And this brings us to number 3 in verse 4, and it is their devotion. Notice it says, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes." Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Now here's the question. Are we willing to follow Jesus wherever He goes? Because that's what they did. That's what we should. That should be our aim as a Christian, to be pleasing to God. That's more important than anything. That we want to hear said at the very end, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That should be the goal of every person in here that names Christ. Our goal is to be 100% right with Him, to be ever following the Lord and doing what He's asking us to do. Not based upon convenience, not based upon my schedule, it's just doing what God would have us to do. Number 4 is in verse 4, their purpose. "These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Now notice their purchase, or they're redeemed as first fruits. Now this is the special purpose. Now first fruits is interesting. We've studied this as we've gone through the Old Testament. We also spoke about it. We're going through Hebrews. And what it simply is an individual has an orchard, an individual has a field. So that wheat, the fruit, those vegetables that ripen first prior to the harvest are called first fruits. Those were dedicated to God, and by faith the person was saying, "God, a harvest is coming." And I say this by faith because you've already allowed me to experience first fruit. I have some that is already ripe, that's ready to go. And that is just a sign that more is to follow. So what this group was an encouragement that they were sealed by God. They were born again. They were servants of God. God used them during the 7 years to bring a harvest to salvation. They were an encouragement. Just the 144,000 should encourage us, because they were first fruits of more to follow. During the tribulation, literally millions of people will be brought to faith. There'll be the greatest revival this planet has ever seen. At the same time, it will be a time of persecution. Many will be martyred for their faith. But at the same time, this is first fruits. They are the guarantee that a harvest will result from their works that they have done. Look at verse 5. "And no lie was found in their mouth." Number 5, speakers of truth. These men did not withhold the truth. They said the truth. Zephaniah 3:13 says, "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue, but found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." The hardest of times they speak the truth. Of course, maybe you saw that interview this week with Hillary Clinton, who said, and I quote, "I don't believe I have ever lied." She kept being impressed with that, and then here's her next response: "I always try to tell the truth." I felt better after that. I always try. And let me tell you, it is absolutely impossible to be consistently truthy without being born again. You must be born again. We must receive a new nature like the Lord. And even with that new nature, there is this tendency to lie. There's this tendency to tell half-truths and to withhold certain things. And I tell you, if you're in politics, boy, you need to be born again. Because every time you open your mouth, you can tell they're lying because their lips are moving. That's how you can always tell. And I'll tell you, we got an election coming up, and we better be in prayer. And we better vote biblically. What does the Bible say about this politician's priorities? What does the Bible say about their belief system? What does the Bible say? And we shouldn't be concerned about the party. We should be concerned about the Bible is what we should be concerned about. Is this candidate lining up with Scripture? Are they against Scripture? Is their priorities not God's priorities? So, you know what? We got to be born again here. And this is what we're describing here. This 144,000, they're born again. They're truthing it. They're speaking the truth. Again, I think of Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We got to truth it with love. Love and truth go together. Number 6, verse 5, they are blameless. Are literally unblameable, would be a way of describing it, without fault or without reproach. Boy, what a difference compared to the Antichrist and the false prophet, which every time they open their mouth, they're lying. And their falsehood, and they're stained, and they're blemished. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. You know, accusations will come. People will falsely accuse us. People will slander our names. Don't freak out over that. Just make sure it doesn't stick. Just make sure that what is thrown at us doesn't stick. I was watching one of these crime shows, and there was this particular criminal, and his nickname was the Teflon Man. That's what he was called. The reason he was called that is no matter what charges were brought against this criminal, he always got off. I mean, they would eavesdrop on him doing this, and then when he'd go to court, he'd come up with some brilliant thing, he'd just walk out. They came to find out that the police were paid off and they were telling them how to do it. And so this Teflon Man, as he was called, no matter what was thrown at him, nothing ever stuck. Well, in a good sense, we should be like the Teflon Man. That no matter what people throw at us, no matter what accusations are brought against us, it never sticks. People go, oh yeah, right. Not so. And that's the way these 144,000 were. They were blameless. This brings us now to verses 6 and 7. And this is the everlasting gospel. Well, you talk about God's love here in verse 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, when he says another angel, some believe this goes back to chapter 11, verse 15. Could be. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 15, he mentions the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet. So, and some say, well, that's a reference to that. So what he's saying is, you know, based upon that, here's the next angel. And he's going all the way back to chapter 11 to say that. Could be. The term angel means messenger. Almost every chapter of Revelation has angels. They're messengers. Notice that this angel is flying in the mid-heaven. That's the atmospheric heaven. That's the heavens above us. When you walk outside and you look up, that's what he's referring to. So here's an angel just flying through the sky is basically what he's describing here. And notice this angel has an eternal gospel or an everlasting, ageless, for all ages gospel. What is the gospel? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is the good news that God has paid for our sins, that Christ has taken the wrath of God for us in our place, that if we place our faith in Him, that righteousness is placed on our account. That's what that means. So here is an angel during the tribulation that begins to fly through the heavens presenting an eternal gospel. I like to call this the last call to salvation because that's what it is. Last call is what it is. To preach to those who live on the earth. Now this is really unusual because up to this point, I don't know, maybe you can correct me, but I'm not aware of any place in Scripture where an angel preaches the gospel. Now, angels proclaim God's truth. For instance, in Acts chapter 10, verses 3 through 7, an angel came and was dispatched and came to the house of Cornelius and says, Cornelius, you need to ask Peter to get over here who can give you the message of life. That's what you need to do. But the angel itself didn't preach that. Now we do see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, that the angels spoke a word that was unalterable. And some believe that that's a reference to the giving of the law, that angels were used in the transmission of the giving of the commandments of God to Moses, also mentioned in Deuteronomy 33, 2, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. One thing we can say, angels are absolutely indestructible. So in these last days, God is going to send an angel to fly through the sky to preach God. Imagine you're over at Costco and an angel comes flying by and tells you to repent. I'm getting underneath the cart. I don't care if it's 6 inches. I'm going to get underneath the cart. And as I'm getting underneath it, I'll say, okay, I'm repenting. I'm doing this. Can you imagine seeing an angel fly through the heavens presenting the gospel? You talk about God's love. You talk about what extent God goes to save lost souls. How anyone could sit here this morning and say, oh, God doesn't care, God doesn't love me, God doesn't care about me. Oh, no, he just sends an angel to fly through the heavens preaching the gospel, giving the last call so that you don't have to go to hell. That's what he's doing here. Notice to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It's universal because universally all people are lost. Sometimes we think Americans, when we get to heaven, along the perimeter of heaven is American flags. That's what we think. And every time an American goes to heaven, all of heaven applauds. Yippee, yippee, Star Spangled Banner. Yay, another American comes home. There's no American flags in heaven. Heaven isn't part of one of our colonies. What are we thinking here? All dogs go to heaven. Let's come up with this weird stuff. It's so far-fetched. It's so foreign to the Bible that every single person comes to God on the same terms as a sinner needing a Savior, knowing that they have sinned against God, they're under the wrath of God, they need to repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. That's the standard. And Jesus is the Lamb that died in our place. He took our place. So that is the standard. That is how it is. And it's for all people, because all people are in need of salvation. Look at verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory. This angel shouts. I call this the Pentecostal angel. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but this is a loud angel. And he shouts. Why is he shouting? Because people, listen up. This is important. This is the last call. You need to listen to this. This is it. So this message has three parts to it. And notice, it's a simple message that the angel presents. Number one, fear God. You need to fear God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, fear involves repentance and faith in God. You don't just fear God. If you fear God, you turn from your sins, if you really fear Him. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Number two, give him glory. That's what a repentant sinner does. A repentant sinner will give God the glory. A non-believer, a non-Christian will not give God glory. That is the mark between a Christian and a non-Christian. Romans 1:21 says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Because the hour of his judgment has come. I underline this in the Bible. Notice it says, not the day, but the hour. Time's running out. It's not the day, it's the hour. And then thirdly, worship him, which is a response to the gospel. It's repentance, it's faith towards God. John Phillips says, worship is the highest, holiest, and happiest function of a rational, complete human being. It is the overflow of a heart filled with wonder, love, and praise for God. What a description of worship. Sinners should turn to God because he is the creator worthy to be praised. Notice what he says here, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. This is called natural theology. It is saying the reason that we owe our lives to God is because He is the Creator. He is the one that created life itself. Notice, He made heaven, He made earth, He made the sea, and He made the springs of water. Of course, we teach evolution as fact. Evolution's a religion. It's a belief system. I think it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does that God created the heavens and the earth. You got to believe in the beginning was goo, and goo created an intellectual and complex life. Well, believe that one. And out of a swamp somewhere, a frog grew an arm, and a Rolex watch was on the end of his arm, you know. Oh, it has an echo drive on it, too. I don't have to put a battery in it. I mean, this is absurd. You put an egg in your pants and put them in the dryer, it doesn't hatch a chicken in your pants pocket. It's just, it's absurd. It's stupid. But we teach this like fact. This is okay. Everybody knows this. We all evolved. We all came from a swamp. Where did the swamp come from? I don't know. But that's, you know, we all came from a swamp somewhere. So how is God revealed? How does God reveal Himself? Well, there's three basic ways that God reveals Himself. Number one, through creation. That's what we're talking about right here. God is saying, I'm the one that made the earth. I made the heavens. I created it. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Secondly, God is revealed through Jesus Christ. Jesus was God in the flesh. John 1, 14. That's who Jesus is. When you saw Jesus, you saw God in living color and flesh and blood. The third way that God is revealed is in the Bible. God is revealed through the Scriptures. That's what we're looking at right now. We're talking about the God of the Bible, John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Now, lastly, here it is in verse 8, the fall of Babylon. So we talk about the 144,000 that were victorious. We talk about this whole thing of the gospel being preached by an angel. And now in verse 8, we have the fall of Babylon. It says, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Notice Babylon here. This is the first time Babylon's mentioned in Revelation. It's not going to be the last, but this is the first time Babylon is mentioned. Notice it's Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon was founded by Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, and then chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now, what does Babylon stand for? Well, Nimrod, again, built a tower into the heavens. He refused to obey God to disperse and to multiply, but he got all the people to remain in one place in order that he might be the hunter of men's souls. And that's what Nimrod means. So he was basically one of the first antichrists in the Bible, the spirit of antichrist. So Babylon represents evil pride of men. It represents rebellion in an ungodly world system is what Babylon represents. Now, Babylon as an empire is that of Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. All make up what we call Babylon. Babylon that we're going to look at is the revised Roman Empire that the Antichrist is going to rule over. It's going to start with 10. He's going to basically push them aside, and he is going to be the sole leader of this world system. Babylon is pagan, it's papal, and it's revised Roman Empire. When we talk about Babylon, we talk about it being a religious system, Revelation 17, and then we talk about Babylon being a commercial system, Revelation 18. But we just say Babylon. And we get into this, we'll go into great detail specifically about the papal system in chapter 17 and then the commercial system in 18. Notice he says fallen, fallen. This is with certainty Babylon's going to fall. Look at Revelation 16:19. Notice this. I mean, this is going to happen. I mean, we're going to go ahead and look at it, but I mean, this system's going down. Religious and commercial. Revelation 16:19. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Now, Babylon's fallen and is going to fall. And he gives two reasons here in verse 8 why Babylon's got to go down. And here it is. Number one, Babylon has infected all the nations with sin. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion. Have you ever noticed that our entire world system is driven by passions and lust? I mean, even the commercials that are on TV are driven by passion to get us to do something. And I confess to you this morning, there are some products and there's some commercials on TV. I hate the commercials so much I will never buy the product. For example, Geico Insurance. I hate that salamander gecko thing. I just hate it. If you came up to me after the service and says, I can save you $1,000, say, I'll pay $5,000. Just don't let me watch this commercial ever again. I will never buy this product. Another one I absolutely hate is the ones for Norm's Restaurant. I want that bigger, better breakfast. If someone would go buy it for me, please go buy it for me. I just can't go in there because I hate the commercials. I love Sonics. I hate those two goofballs sitting in the car. It drives me crazy. But the whole thing is to drive us to somehow buy this product through these commercials. And maybe we're brain dead and we like the commercials and we buy the product. I don't know, but it obviously works so they wouldn't keep putting these stupid things on. They make me upset. Some of you like them, but the thing is, it works. And the whole thing is just driven. It's just the passions is driven and driven and driven. And they use sex to sell everything. Get a new Toyota pickup truck, you get 10 girls in bikinis in the back. It comes with the truck. That's what they do. They're just driven. But notice the second reason here. Reason two. Babylon has infected all the nations with spiritual immorality. It is the worship of the beast. It is the worship of man. It is the worship of the Antichrist. It is the worship of everything but God. Worshipping basketball, worshipping football. This whole talk about the stadium coming in. Like, whatever. What is it, 8 games? Big deal. Guys are giving their souls to try to get these tickets. It's a game. Guys throwing a piece of leather around. That's all it is. They're all freaking out about it. It's all to get our attention off of the Lord and put it on someone else. Romans 1:25 says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I want to close with three things this morning by way of application. I hope you jot these down, or I hope you'll consider them as we close. Three things. I want to pull from these 3 points, and I want us to think about these things. Number one, the 144,000 witnesses of God are saved after enduring 7 years of tribulation. A Christian is secure knowing that God can and will protect those that are His. Do you belong to Christ? Are you sealed? Because if you are this morning, you are secure. Number two, God's great love is seen in sending an angel to proclaim the everlasting gospel. This is God's final attempt to bring salvation to a lost and dying world. Don't doubt God's love. What else can He do? And then number three, the fall of Babylon is announced. The God of grace is also the God of holiness. Babylon's fall should stand as God's warning that He will judge sin. Just because you're here this morning and you're involved in sin and God hasn't judged you doesn't mean that God won't judge you on Monday or March. God will judge sin. Not might, not can, not should, will. And Babylon stands as an example of that. It will happen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word and these precious people that came out this morning. And I know we've looked at some in-your-face passages and principles this morning, but I pray, Lord, that we would flee to Christ this morning, that we would run to Jesus this morning. That's what You want. That we would run to You, repent of our sins, if we are knowingly committing sin. Let us forsake that sin and place our faith in You. If we're not born again, let us turn from our way to God's way. If we're doubting you, Lord, let us hold to the word that we've been sealed by you, Ephesians 1. We're property of Jesus. Let us walk out of here enlightened and assured that we either know you or we don't. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with a